Hello, this is, excuse me. Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, January 31st, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, I'm going to present part 20 of our commentary on Isaiah. And this is titled The Valley of Vision after Isaiah chapter 22, which we should be able to complete this evening. Having left off in our last presentation with the burden of the desert of the sea in the middle of Isaiah chapter 21, we are coming to the end of a series of prophecies which had begun in Isaiah chapter 13 with the burden of Babylon. And on the surface, it seems to have been, these prophecies seem to have been against all of the nations or places surrounding ancient Judah. Yet, in the course of our discussion, we hope to have demonstrated that even though they seem to be quite enigmatic, many of them are actually relevant to the children of Israel. And many of them are even more relevant to the far vision of the future of Israel from Isaiah's time, rather than to the immediate circumstances and events which had befallen them in ancient times. So, for reasons which we have already explained, the burden of Babylon is apparently more relevant to the future world empires and the entity known as Mystery Babylon in the Revelation than it was to the short-lived empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And the burden against the king of Babylon is relevant to all of the rulers of that same long line of empires which had been in Isaiah's future. The burden of Moab was actually directed towards the Israelites who had dwelt east of the River Jordan, the burden of Damascus towards the Israelites who had dwelt in Syria, and the oracle for the land shadowing with wings was meant for the Israelites in the Assyrian captivity, or at least for a large portion of them. While the burden of Egypt served as a warning to the remaining people of Judah not to flee to Egypt for refuge from the coming Assyrians. The last of these burdens that we have already discussed is the burden of the desert of the sea, which we have described as having represented the general mass of the world's peoples who, in the near vision, would face the coming rise of the empire of the Persians and the Medes. So in that sense, it was another prophecy against Babylon. And therefore, the declaration that Babylon is fallen was made near its end. Now there are still several rather enigmatic burdens which remain, where we shall discuss the burdens which Isaiah had for Edom and Arabia before the prophet visits the Valley of Vision in the chapter which follows. So now we shall commence with Isaiah chapter 21 from the point where we had left off in our last presentation. I'm sorry, I suddenly have to clear my throat. At verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 21, the burden of Dumah, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Here the Masoretic text has the word Dumah, which was at the first the name of one of the sons of Ishmael, listed in Genesis chapter 25. As a common word, Strong's defines it as a verb to be dumb, and as a noun as silence. It is most likely the original source of the English word dumb in that sense, describing a person who cannot speak. In Joshua chapter 15, Dumah was described as having been a town within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, located in the south of Judah in the mountains, which are in the southeast portion of Judah. There it also happened to be near another town named Areb. But those two towns are certainly not the subjects of these burdens. These towns were near the land where Hagar had originally settled with her son Ishmael after they had been sent away by Abraham. And therefore, this Dumah certainly seems to have been one of the towns settled or even founded by the sons of Ishmael, as it is described in Genesis chapter 25. However, there is very little evidence of Ishmaelites in Judah during the period of the Judges, or in the time of the Davidic kingdom. Dumah, as a place name, is mentioned in Scripture only in Joshua chapter 15, in verse 52, and here in Isaiah. Likewise, the son of Ishmael bearing that name is only mentioned twice in the genealogies of Abraham found in Genesis chapter 25 and repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. There is some confusion with the Hebrew letters, Daleth and Resh, in some of these occurrences of the name, which we shall ignore here. The reading of Rumah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26 also seems to have been Dumah, and it probably should be. The Septuagint, however, has the word Idumea here in Isaiah, not Dumah, but Idumea, where the translators must have read Edom rather than Dumah from the Hebrew. The difference in spelling is even more significant in Hebrew than what may appear in English. However, according to the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, while the majority of the various copies of the Book of Isaiah found among the Dead Sea Scrolls have Dumah, there is one scroll known as 1Q Isaiah A, which has Edom instead. In their notes, the editors also indicate that at least some copies of the Masoretic text also have Edom rather than Dumah. Of the other Greek versions, which are noted in the Hexapla of Origen, the Septuagint copies which he had possessed had Edom, but the Greek translation of Aquila of Sinope had Dumah. The Vulgate of Jerome, as well as Origen's own Hebrew copy, also had Dumah. So the manuscript evidence seems to be in favor of reading Dumah. But the context of the short burden, which is recorded in these two verses, certainly favors the minority of manuscripts which have Edom. For that reason, some commentators suggest that Dumah was a figurative name for Edom. But we must reject that, since this passage is the only place where such an association could possibly be made. And the name is originally, as it originally appeared in Isaiah, is in question. In the context of this prophecy of Isaiah, which is about 8 or 9 years after the death of Ahaz, it cannot be said that either Edomites or Ishmaelites had been dwelling in Dumah at this time. And the historical records of the period, both in Scripture and in Assyrian inscriptions, seem to also contradict that possibility. Because of the context here, I would actually lean towards the readings found in the minority of manuscripts, and I am persuaded to believe that Isaiah had addressed Edom here rather than Dumah. The primary reason for that is the statement translated in the King James Version as, "He calleth to me out of Seir," where Dumas is not in Seir, the location of Edom, and neither is Isaiah's watchman. So there is absolutely no reason to mention Dumas here, and it is completely out of context. The same clause is translated in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible to read, "Someone is calling to me from Seir." And in the New American Standard Bible as, "One keeps calling to me from Seir," because the verb is actually in a form that's designated to be a participle. And we also favor either of those translations. So we would prefer to read the beginning of verse 11 to say, "The burden of Edom, one is calling to me out of Seir. And the watchman to whom he calls is the same watchman which Isaiah had been instructed to set earlier in this chapter in verse 6, where Yahweh told him to go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And then in verse 9, the watchman declared that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And now, two verses later, this is evidently that same watchman. There's no break in the context. So if we accept the alternate reading of Edom, which we should, then the burden of Edom is related to the burden of the desert of the sea, since both burdens had been observed by the same watchman in Isaiah's vision, and immediately after the declaration that Babylon is fallen, Edom is portrayed as asking that same watchman, "What of the night?" Then, just as the announcement that Babylon is fallen was repeated a second time, so is the question in the mouth of Edom. Babylon is fallen, is fallen, and here we see, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" The New American Standard Bible has the question to read, "Watchman, how far gone is the night?" This is appropriate, and the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible makes the same interpretation. One duty of ancient watchmen seems to have been to keep the time, for which various methods were employed. During the day, time was kept with a sundial, and at this very time, the scripture mentions the dial of Ahaz, which was used to measure the progression of the sun in 2 Kings chapter 20 and in Isaiah chapter 38. But during the night, the time was kept with a water clock, which is a vessel dripping water at a tested rate of speed, which could be measured according to the passing of time, or with certain candles, of which the rate of burning had also been tested and was therefore capable of being estimated. The later Greeks and Romans divided the night into four watches. We see those in the New Testament, and in the second watch this happened, and in the fourth watch that happened. So they divided the night into four watches rather than 12 hours. And typically, watchmen took turns in shifts so that they would have to have kept the time so that they could each work equal shifts, two-hour shifts normally, the watch being divided, or three-hour shifts, I'm sorry, the watch being divided into 12 hours, equal to the time of the 12-hour day, roughly. Not a watchman responds. The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come," according to the King James Version. The watchman is not the prophet himself. and he does not speak for God. So no theological conclusions concerning Edom should be reached from the watchman's statement that if the voice from Seir needed to inquire further, that he should return and inquire. The return would only be to the watchman and not to God. The Septuagint has verses 11 and 12 to read. Call to me out of Seir, guard ye the bulwarks. I watch in the morning and the night. If thou wouldest inquire, inquire, and dwell by me. This seems to have been a novel interpretation of the Hebrew, which is evident quite often in Isaiah, especially since there is no word in the Hebrew text which may mean dwell. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has the passage to read much more closely to the Masoretic text. Someone is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what, and they put the words is left in parentheses because they're added. What is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? And that's the same sense as the New American Standard Bible. But the New American Standard Bible, I think, actually did it a little better. The watchman says, morning is come, but also the night. If you would inquire, then inquire, come back again. Basically, the same meaning as the King James Version, which is what the Hebrew basically says. Nothing about coming and living with me from the perspective of Esau or Edom. This is the entire burden of Edom. Perhaps it represents Edom as having had anxiety related to the passing of night, and even as being fearful of the arrival of morning. It does not seem that Edom anticipates the morning in order to welcome its arrival. It seems that the night represents the fall of Babylon, which had just been declared by the watchman in the preceding burden. The answer of the watchman is even more enigmatic as he declares that the morning comes and also the night, as if perhaps the light of day only heralds another period of darkness. So the voice from Seir seems to have been given a chance to inquire as to what he had meant, but apparently no further inquiry was made, as that is where the burden ends. This prophecy, having come on the heels of the burden of the desert of the sea, which is another oracle against Babylon, we cannot help but to interpret this as having connected the fate of Edom and the inquiry which Edom is portrayed as having made here to the fate of Babylon, and especially the mystery Babylon of the Revelation, a connection which Christ himself makes manifest, where he casts his enemies into the lake of fire after Babylon falls. So for the children of Esau, when Babylon falls and the morning comes, perhaps for them it is the arrival of night. Perhaps an analogy of day and night, which was made by Paul of Tarsus in the closing chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, is fitting, where he wrote to his Christian audience, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child." And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. But this burden of Edom also precedes the burden of the Valley of Vision, which is a burden against Jerusalem. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are informed that the Edomites had a hand in its destruction. So the coming of morning and night may signify Edom's having looked forward to that. In the next burden, for Arabia, we shall see further indications to support that proposal. Now the focus of Isaiah's burdens turns to Arabia. But in ancient times, there was no such place as Arabia. And we really cannot imagine that all of what we now call Arabia had been called Arabia in the time of Isaiah. The word Arabia first appears in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 10. At the time of Solomon, king of Israel, in a different account of the same events which are also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And it appears three times later in Scripture. Here in Isaiah, and once each in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. The term Arabian had first appeared here in Isaiah chapter 13. And later it appears on three other occasions in Jeremiah and Nehemiah. Later, the book of Nehemiah appears before Isaiah in most Bibles. That's unfortunate. It is actually much later than Isaiah in time, just over 200 years later. The plural form of the word Arabian appears four times in 2 Chronicles and once again in Nehemiah. The short form, Arab, appears only as an unrelated place name along with Duma in Joshua chapter 15. So the term Arabia, in reference to a land and its people, seems not to have developed until the time of the Davidic kingdom and the 10th century BC. And even from that time, it seems to have been little used until much later in history. The word appears in translations of Assyrian inscriptions dated to the 9th and 8th centuries BC. However, without a transcription of the original cuneiform tablets, we cannot be certain that it was not merely translated from some other word, so I'm not sure if Arabian actually appears in those inscriptions. In the earlier books of Moses, Joshua and Judges, distinct lands in what is later called Arabia, such as Havilah, Midian, Cush, Zobah, Sheba, and others, had been identified in various places and at diverse times. But the word Arabia does not appear at all in those early books. The word Arab, from which Arabia is translated, is a Hebrew term which means to braid or intermix. That's number 6148. It's all the same word. To grow dusky at sundown, number 6150. To commingle or mix, 6151. Strong's concordance. Dusk, 6153. Or the web or transverse threads of cloth. Also, a mixture or mongrel race, 6148. And that's how Strong's defined the term in its different parts of speech and its usage in various different contexts. Because of these definitions, which seem to be unrelated, but which are actually quite closely related, various modern commentators claim that the reason why Arabia is called after that name is because it is in the east, where the sky grows dark earlier than the west, since the west is where the sun sets. However, the vast majority of the land, which was known as Arabia, was not in the east relative to ancient Israel, but in the far south and the southeast. Then again, Mesopotamia and Babylon, as well as Elam, had been almost directly east of Judah and Jerusalem, but they were never considered to have been in Arabia. Ancient Dedan, which is mentioned here along with Arabia, was near the Gulf of Aqaba, a Gulf of the Red Sea next to Egypt, in a location which is directly south of Jerusalem. So Arabia was not in the east. Rather, the first time in scripture that the term which is translated as Arabia had been used, the Hebrew term, I should say, the first time it had been used in reference to people is found in Exodus chapter 12. Where we read of the Israelites in the Exodus, that a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Exodus 12:38. There the word Arab was translated as mixed, and in that context, it evidently referred to people of different nations or races, and not merely to Egyptians who were mingled with Hebrews. It is evident in the biblical history of the Old Testament that the Canaanites and other tribes of what had become known as Arabia were wont to mingle with one another, and eventually they no longer became distinguishable according to their original tribes. They had been mixing in such a manner for many centuries. And both Ishmaelites and Edomites had become mingled together with them, which is also fully evident in Scripture. In the genealogy of Esau, for example, in Genesis chapter 36. So the word is used in that sense, mingled, of the people of the region. When white people mix with other races, they also grow dark. However, it is apparent in history that only later did these Arabs actually begin to grow dark, as they had later imported Negro slaves into the Arab world in large numbers. Although some of them may have mixed in that fashion at an earlier time. Verse 13. The first verse in this burden. The burden upon Arabia. Mm-hmm. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. Dedanim is the plural form of Dedan, so it refers to the tribe of people and not to the town named Dedan, where that tribe had primarily lived. The inhabitants of the land of Timah brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled, and we'll have issue with that translation because it's not quite correct. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has scrub rather than forest in verse 13. I can understand the skepticism as to whether there were actually ever forests in Arabia. But ancient literature, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh, as well as the river which compassed the land of Havilah in Genesis chapter 2, certainly indicates that there had been. The identity of this Dedan is ambiguous, since Dedan was the son of Cush, and also a grandson of Abraham with his later wife, Keturah. In the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning Tyre, which was an Israelite city famous for trade, we read in Ezekiel chapter 27 that the men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand, and they brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Later, in the same chapter, we read, Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Even later, in Ezekiel chapter 38, we read, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? The reference to Tarshish is to Tarsus, a Japhethite settlement in what is now southeastern Spain, which the Greek historian Herodotus had described as a famous trading town, which had not yet had such a status before the Trojan War, which was his reference. In other places, Dedan is mentioned along with Timah or Taman in Jeremiah chapter 25 and Ezekiel chapter 25. In Jeremiah chapter 49, Dedan is described as suffering the same calamity which Esau or Edom shall suffer. This Timah is the son of Ishmael and the founder of one of the tribes of the Ishmaelites, as they were described in Genesis chapter 25. Timah is also mentioned along with Sheba in Job chapter 6, where we read, the troops of Timah looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. This association of all these various tribes descended from Ham, Ishmael, and Keturah, or I should say the sons of Keturah, helps to substantiate our interpretation of the original use of the terms Arab and Arabia as referring to the people of the south who had all become mingled together. Edom would also fit into this category, since in Genesis chapter 36, in the genealogy of Esau, it is evident that the Edomites had intermingled with both the Horites and the Ishmaelites. Later in history, especially in the geography of Strabo of Cappadocia in Book 16, Edom is associated with the Nabataean Arabs, who were also, at least in part, descended from Ishmael. The Ishmaelites also became known as travelers for trade from early times, and first appear in that context in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph was thrown by his brethren into a pit near Dothan in Canaan. And we read in Genesis chapter 37, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. In turn, the Ishmaelites later sold Joseph into Egypt, which we read in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So the Ishmaelites must have had other cargo which they were bringing to Egypt from the northern parts of Canaan, and this was their regular occupation. Both the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible and the New American Standard Bible translate verse 14 to read, "Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tamar. Meet the fugitive with bread." And that's a lot more accurate. With this translation, we must agree. However, the context refers to those same Judahites who would flee to the south and to Egypt in order to escape the coming Assyrians. So it seems that verse 15 is also referencing the same Judahites who would flee from Judah. "For they fled." Now, this hasn't happened yet, but it's speaking in the past tense prophetically. "For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. Therefore, just as Egypt had suffered the destruction of several cities, Yahweh had sought to have the Judahites who fled to Egypt punished, and now we see a similar judgment come upon the cities of Arabia, where Kedar is mentioned explicitly in verse 16. "For thus has Yahweh said unto me," or the Lord, that's the word Adon, the underlying word, "for thus had the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished, for Yahweh, God of Israel, has spoken it." And it says Lord there in the King James Version, but it's all capital, so the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh, a name that shouldn't be replaced with titles. As it is also described in Genesis chapter 25, Kedar was yet another son of Ishmael, and one of the princes of the tribes of the Ishmaelites, who had established a town in the south near the Gulf of Aqaba. The land of Kedar, it's spelled with a K in the King James Version. It's usually spelled with a Q in modern literature, and it's actually spelled with a Q or Kaf letter in ancient Hebrew. The land of Kedar was established as a notable district in Arabia, adjacent to the Red Sea, and persisted in one form or another for many centuries. But here, in the time of Isaiah, we have a prophecy that Kedar shall fall. And earlier, in verse 13, the people of Dedan were told that they would dwell in forests rather than in their city. There was a city named Dedan. Many inscriptions from the time of Tiglath-Pileser III, who died around the same time that Ahaz had died, show that Assyria was subject to the Assyrian, show that Arabia was subject to the Assyrian Empire in his time. In the analysis of Sargon II, who was the Assyrian king at this point in the ministry of Isaiah, in the seventh year of his rule, we read, "From Piru, king of Egypt, Samsi, queen of Arabia, It Amra, the Sabian, or Sheba, the kings of the seacoast and the desert, I received gold, products of the mountain, precious stones, ivory, seed of the maple." And there's a question mark after maple because they're really not sure if the word means maple. "All kinds of herbs, horses, and camels as their tribute. I defeated Meda, king of Muski, in his province." That's unrelated. That's up north. "The cities of Harua and Ushnanis, fortresses of the land of Ku, which he had held by force since the distant days, I restored to their former status." In a later inscription, in the time of Esarhaddon, who came to rule Assyria in 681 BC, there is another reference to Arabia. Adamu, or Adumu, I'm sorry, the fortress of Arabia, which Sennacherib, the father who begot me, had captured and destroyed. Carrying off the gods of the king of Arabia and bringing them to Assyria. Hazael, king of the Arabs, came to Nineveh, my royal city, with his rich gifts, and kissed my feet, imploring me to give back his gods. I had mercy upon him and the gods. Dai, Nuhai, Eberilu, Atar, Karume, of these gods I repaired the injuries and inscribed the might of Asher my lord, and the characters of my name upon them, and gave them back to him. So the king of Assyria wrote his own name and the name of his own god onto the statues or what figures of these Arab gods, and basically slapped him in the face as he gave him back. But that's fine. They're only pagan idols, so it doesn't really matter. But it's funny, I think. So evidently, there were wars of conquest in Arabia conducted by both Sargon II and Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, his successor. However, the records are incomplete, so we cannot find an explicit statement indicating when Kedar may have fallen, or when or if Timan may have been destroyed. But the prophecy here does not necessitate Kedar's having fallen in war. It may also describe plague or famine or some other calamity. Furthermore, where it says within a year, it must be speaking prophetically of the days when the people of Judah would seek to flee to Egypt and Arabia in the days of Sennacherib. Since Sennacherib returned to Assyria after the failed siege of Jerusalem and spent his later years occupying wars with Elam and Babylonia, he seems not to have, I should reword that, he seems never to have returned to Palestine or Arabia. And therefore, the inscription of Esarhaddon seems to refer to events which may have occurred around the same time when Sennacherib was in Lachish taking the fenced cities of Judah. He used Lachish in the south of Judah as his base of operations to take, according to his own inscriptions, 46 fenced cities of Judah and their people into captivity. This completes our commentary for Isaiah chapter 21. And now we shall discuss another enigmatic prophecy. The burden of the valley of vision in Isaiah chapter 22. At a glance, it seems that this burden has Babylon for a subject, since we read of the spoiling of the daughter of my people in verse 4. And of Elam, once again in verse 6. But Babylon is not in view here, except perhaps for the circumstances, since Babylon was instrumental in the fulfillment of the closing verses of this burden. Rather, as we continue reading this burden, it becomes evident that Jerusalem itself is the subject, and that most of it is related to the siege of Jerusalem in the time of the Assyrians. Therefore, commencing with Isaiah chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? The Septuagint, another digression. The Septuagint has seon rather than vision. The Hebrew word for vision is chazon, while the Hebrew spelling of zion is typically And Chazon would be, in Hebrew, it would be the letter Heth, and then the letter Zion, and then a Vav, and a Nun. So that would be like C-H-A-Z-O-W-N is how I have it transliterated here in my notes. Well, the Hebrew spelling of Zion is typically Sadi, and that's not a Zion. It can be transliterated as a Z in English, but it's not the same as the letter Zion, which is a Z. A Sadi is a T-S. Sadi Yad Vav Nun, or T-S-I-O-W-N, as I have transliterated it here from my notes. So that's a big difference. While the letter Zion or Z and Sadi or T-S are usually translated into Greek as a sigma for various reasons, or an S, they should not be confused in Hebrew, except perhaps by their sound. Here that seems to be the error which was made in the Septuagint, where perhaps the letters Heth, Zion, Vav, Nun were read in error as a spelling of Zion with a definite article, the Zion Vav Nun part might be, if the Vav stroke is a little short, it might be mistaken for Zion in Hebrew. It would be similar, at least, with a definite article, which would be that first letter in Chazon, which is Heth. The Hexapla of origin has the reading vision in Hebrew, in Old Latin. There is a Latin column in origin, and it's Old Latin because it predates the Latin of Jerome by like nearly 200 years. Jerome made a different translation of the Old Testament into Latin, which is known as the Vulgate. Earlier translations of Latin existed, and they're simply called Old Latin, because they're not even all the same. So, in the Hexapla of origin, the reading is vision in the Hebrew, in the Old Latin, and in the Greek translations of both Aquila of Sinope and Symmachus, who's sometimes called Symmachus the Ebionite. And I've done that, but I'm not sure that it's correct to call Symmachus an Ebionite. The Latin Vulgate also has vision, and so does the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible have vision. When the people are described as having ailed, or in other translations, as having been troubled, and as having gone up to the housetops, it seems to be that when calamity had struck a city, the people had customarily taken to the housetops as a last place of refuge. This is seen elsewhere in Jeremiah chapter 48, where we read, "There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein there is no pleasure, saith Yahweh." So the people of Moab were in distress and they took to the housetops. They were lamenting and they took to the housetops. That's what we see here. In the burden of the valley of vision, what aileth thee now, as if this was a common occurrence, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Or perhaps say that was said because they never went up to the housetops, because they never mourned and lamented. And that seems to be the case, because in verse 2, "Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thine slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." And while the Dead Sea Scrolls also reflects as much, the translation of the New American Standard Bible better portrays the reasons why the city is being chastised, where we read, And I meant to say, I meant to express that the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has a translation very similar to that of the New American Standard Bible here, which is a better translation than the King James Version. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. And this seems to be stating that if the people are slain, it is on account of their own obstinate profligacy that they are being slain. This becomes fully evident later in a chapter, and especially in verses 12 and 13, where Yahweh attests to having called the people to mourn, and instead they had feasted and celebrated. They had partied, in other words. He wanted them to mourn, and they responded by partying. All the rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. All thy rulers have fled. These are the people of Judah in the burdens of Egypt and Arabia, who had sought refuge in those places, but who would be pursued and punished by Yahweh. The second clause here is better read as it is in the New American Standard and the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible to state that they were captured without the bow, just as the slain were slain without sword or battle. For that, Yahweh God himself is now portrayed as having lamented. And I should say they were captured by their profligacy. They were captured in sin. Yahweh God himself is now portrayed as having lamented. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. The spoiling of the daughter of my people evidently refers to the sins of Jerusalem, as well as the punishments which the people are about to face for those sins. Verse 5. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by Yahweh God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. Perhaps because when they do cry, Yahweh won't hear them. Now there are explicit mentions of Elam and Kir. The word Kir, K-I-R, is ambiguous. There was a Kir in Moab. Kir means wall, by the way. I don't have that in my notes, but we had explained that in part 16, speaking of the burden of Moab. The word Kir is ambiguous. There was a Kir in Moab, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 15, but there was also a Kir to which the people of Syria, ostensibly both Israelites and Aramaeans, would go into captivity, which is mentioned in Amos chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 16. Later, in Amos chapter 9, there is a mention of Syrians from Kir, where it is apparent that perhaps this Kir was located in the lands of Aram in the far north, which included the ancient land of Abraham in Paddan Aram. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. In the days of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem under Sennacherib, both of these countries, Elam and Paddan Aram, had been subject states of the Assyrians. The Assyrians called the land of Paddan Aram after the name Urartu. U-R-A-R-T-U. While we do not know why they are singled out here in this verse, they, along with all of the other subject states, such as Arabia and Edom, would have contributed armies to the Assyrian hosts, which had conducted the siege of Jerusalem, as well as the taking of all the fenced cities of Judah. Verse 7. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And this describes the state of Jerusalem under siege. There were valleys both within and outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Two significant valleys which were close to the city are the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city, where the fields and brook of Kidron, which are mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 23, were located. That is where Josiah had destroyed the idols which he had found in the temple of Jerusalem and burnt them and ground them to pieces, or however he destroyed them. He brought them to the fields of Kidron, by the brook of Kidron. That is where Christ and the apostles had crossed to go to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. There was also the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which was where the children of Israel sacrificed their infants to Moloch, which is mentioned in Jeremiah chapters 7, 19, and 32, as well as in the historical books of Scripture. Here the valleys outside of the city are filled with armies, which would have been anticipating an entrance into the city once the siege would successfully breach the walls. Verse 8, and he discovered the covering of Judah, and that's another translation issue. And thou did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. The house of the forest of Lebanon, or here, house of the forest, was evidently a building of cedars brought from Lebanon, which was constructed in the time of Solomon and used for his armory and for others of his treasure. This is evident in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 10. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we read, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target, and 300 shields he made of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That house was in Jerusalem. It was made out of cedars from Lebanon. The word translated as discover in verse 8, which is gala, actually means to denude, or figuratively to reveal. The gathering together of the waters of the pool is a reference to something which Hezekiah would do in preparation for the siege of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it is described how Hezekiah was able to build a concealed conduit and diverted the waters of Gihon into the city so that Jerusalem would have water sufficient to withstand a siege. The water is brought up into the city through a shaft, which today is called Warren's Shaft, after the archaeologist who had discovered it quite recently. So the description here is related to the events which later transpired during the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. where verse 8 reads, and he discovered the covering of Judah. Since verse 5, Yahweh God himself has been the primary subject. And we would translate the clause to read, and he revealed the covering of Judah. Since Yahweh God himself had promised to defend Jerusalem, that it would not fall to the Assyrians. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 20, but also here in Isaiah, later on here in Isaiah, in later chapters. So he is the covering or the shield of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read in part, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city or outside of the city. And they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. Then, a little further on, in the same reference to the water supply, Hezekiah had assured for the city. In retrospect, we read, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. The city of David was an acropolis within Jerusalem. It wasn't all of Jerusalem. It was a very small portion of Jerusalem where David had built his own home, and that was the city of David, and David lived there. Now, here in Isaiah, these very acts, which took place well over, or I should say almost a decade later, are being prophesied, and I think it's more like 5 or 6 years. And I will discuss the dating a little later. So I guess when I realized the dating, or when I calculated it, I had already written this and didn't repair it. Now, here in Isaiah, these very acts which took place, I should say, over 5 years later, as we will see, I can do that. I'm human, are being prophesied, and there are further references to the preparations of the people for the coming siege of the Assyrians. And we've already read some of them from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So in verse 10, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. So now we see how Hezekiah built up the walls when the Assyrians were already in the land. He just used material from his own houses, or the houses of the people. He also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, so that they could get that water into the city. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And evidently, at least large portions of the tunnel through which Hezekiah had water taken into the city, if not all of it, were a natural part of the creation of the mountains atop which Jerusalem was situated. They existed in ancient times, as we read in the conquest of Jerusalem recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5. which had been, which Jerusalem, which at that time had been held by the Jebusites. The Jebusites possessed Jerusalem. Even through the rule of Saul and the whole Judges period, they possessed Jerusalem until the time of King David. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. That was his Acropolis. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That was words put into the mouths of the Jebusites themselves in response to David's words. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. The gutter, as the King James Version has it, is the same conduit which Hezekiah had used to bring water up into Jerusalem during the siege. Apparently, Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem did not imagine that Yahweh himself had made that conduit for their use. So Yahweh makes natural structures, understanding that they are going to be of use to his people at some time in the future. And so it is with that. It's a sort of shaft which runs up through the middle of the mountain into the city of Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing, and there's a video of it, which I will link. It's at Christigenia, and I will link it to this presentation when I post it this evening. Or maybe I will just embed it. Now the subject turns back to the sins of the people. Verse 12. And in that day did the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Through Isaiah and the prophets, the other prophets of his time, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, Yahweh had been warning the people to repent of their sins. And repentance is represented by weeping, mourning, sackcloth, and baldness. But the people evidently saw no profit for themselves in repentance and would rather just enjoy their revelry and their sin for as long as possible. For tomorrow we shall die, which is what is meant. Just party tonight, because tomorrow we shall die. So that's why they said that. The last clause of verse 13 was cited by Paul of Tarsus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Paul had used it of his own struggle to announce the gospel in Ephesus and the resistance which he met with in his endeavor to do that. So Paul exclaimed that if the dead rise not, then there is no use in that struggle, and he may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as it is in the King James Version. This is the attitude which is portrayed of the people in Isaiah's Jerusalem, that there is no point in obeying Yahweh their God, and that they may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, not believing that Yahweh their God could spare them for their obedience. So on account of their disobedience, we read in verse 14, and it was revealed in mine ears by Yahweh of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts. up to this point in Isaiah, there are no explicit prophecies that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. But there are circumstantial indications of that in the prophecy of the destruction of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, and of Babylon in chapter 13. But later, in 2 Kings chapter 20, as well as in later chapters of Isaiah, Yahweh does promise explicitly to protect Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but that Hezekiah's sons or descendants would be taken into captivity in Babylon. That certainly does suggest that Jerusalem would be conquered by the Babylonians. Here is the patience of God, that the people of Jerusalem were such sinners that they could not possibly be cleansed of their sins until they died. Yet they are spared from the Assyrians, and the city would survive for about 120 years longer, until it was finally destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, in the balance of this burden of the Valley of Vision, there is a much more explicit prophecy concerning certain of the officers of the court of Hezekiah and the events in which they would be involved. However, from this point, it may be as long as 5 years before the ultimate culmination of these things, although perhaps they shall need that much time to unfold. I guess I didn't, or I sort of gave my reason, I believe, for these 5 years. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, and in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, Sennacherib had taken the fenced cities of Judah beginning in the 14th year of Hezekiah. As we discussed in relation to recent chapters here in Isaiah, the death of Ahaz is mentioned as he had received the burdens of Babylon and the king of Babylon. And then it is apparent that as the events recorded in Isaiah chapter 20 had occurred, that Samaria had fallen in that year, whereupon it would be about the 6th year of Hezekiah. The scripture says that Samaria had fallen in the 6th year of Hezekiah. Then Isaiah spent 3 years declaring the burden of Egypt to the people of Judah, which is stated in Isaiah chapter 20. So now it is at least the 9th year of Hezekiah here in Isaiah chapter 22, because those 3 years are expired. So there are only 5 years left before the time when the siege of Jerusalem would begin in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Perhaps it began a year later, or a little later. I'm not sure if it took Sennacherib an entire year to take the 46 fenced cities. And then he put Jerusalem under siege. So Yahweh seems to be addressing Isaiah directly here, where he tells him, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here? As he that hews him out a sepulcher on high, and that a grave, and that graveth, or that engraves, or digs in to the rock, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock." To graveth is to carve. "Behold, Yahweh will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from the state shall he pull thee down." Some of these verses, especially verse 17, read quite differently in the other translations which we frequently consult here. In the New American Standard Bible, that verse, along with verse 18, we read, "Behold, Yahweh is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house." In the end, because we cannot determine precisely how these things were fulfilled, the differences in the translation are relatively insignificant. And I will explain that. When I can't find something in Scripture, I feel helpless, or maybe I feel stupid because I should find it. But for this, I can't find anything in Scripture. In all of the historical passages which mention Shebna the scribe, in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, he is always accompanied by Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and the elders of the priests, or others, and the actions which he takes are taken by them all, so that they are all portrayed as having acted equally in all of the interactions between them and the Assyrians, or Hezekiah, or even Isaiah. So there was nothing there for which Shebna could be accused, at least on the surface. And we are not provided any further details for why he may have been condemned here. Therefore, all we can know about him is that the word of Yahweh informs us here, that Shebna was evidently a proud man, and perhaps pretentious or even ostentatious, since he purposed to make great monuments for himself. Neither is anything known of his fate beyond those official acts in which he had a part, along with Eliakim and the others, as the envoy between the Assyrians and Hezekiah, king of Judah. We must imagine that these words were somehow fulfilled, but we may never know how or when they had been fulfilled. But now Shebna is contrasted to his colleague, Eliakim. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So Eliakim would become the chief servant of Hezekiah. But in the first historical passage, where he is mentioned in Isaiah, in chapter 36, where Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah go forth to meet the officer of the Assyrians, I think it's Rabshakeh, we read, I didn't quote that much from the chapter, I'm sorry. We read, "Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder." Likewise, wherever Eliakim is mentioned in 2 Kings, he is described as having been over the household, and he is always mentioned first in precedence before Shebna. So, perhaps, and this is the only way that it makes sense to me, perhaps here at this point in Isaiah, Eliakim was not yet over the household, and it is still about 5 years before the historical events which these men were recorded as having taken part in would actually occur. It is at least 5 years from this point to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 36 or 2 Kings chapter 18. But by the time that those events do take place, Elijah is somehow already placed over the household, and Shebna is only a scribe. Otherwise, there is no way for us to understand this prophecy in the manner in which it is written, in view of the very concise nature of the surviving records. Perhaps since Isaiah had announced this fate to Shebna personally, he was humbled by the warnings until the time had come when he suffered this punishment. As for the significance of the office of Eliakim, we can only compare Genesis chapter 41 and the position which Joseph had acquired in Egypt once he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. So I will read from verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this," the dream, the meaning of his dream, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. According to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Being over the king's house, you were over his entire nation. And that would be the role that Eliakim is assigned here. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. That ring was important because it was probably a signet ring by which Joseph could sign decrees for Egypt. "And arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bowed the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So Joseph, having been over the house of the Pharaoh, was the second most powerful man in Egypt. And it is safe to assume that Eliakim had a similar position here in the house of Hezekiah. Now there is another seemingly enigmatic prophecy. Verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, the shoulder of Eliakim. So he shall open and none shall shut. Just like Pharaoh told Joseph, that without thee, no man shall lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. So Eliakim would be glorified with all the responsibility for the house of the king. In that manner, this Eliakim serves as a prophetic type for Yahshua Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul of Tarsus had described Christ as a steward over his own household, where he wrote, "From which, holy brethren, partners of the heavenly calling, you should consider Yahshua, the ambassador and high priest of our profession, being faithful to he who has ordained him," meaning Yahweh, "even as Moses among his household. For he has been deemed worthy of more honor than Moses, just as so much more honor than the house has he who built it." So Moses is only a part of the house, and Christ is he who built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is Yahweh. And indeed, Moses was faithful among his entire household as an attendant for testimony of the things being spoken. But Christ, as a son over his household, whose household we are, if indeed we possess that liberty and the boast of the expectation. Being over his own household, Christ had also attested to possessing the key of David. However, until that would come to pass, Eliakim, having been a mere man, would eventually die. And in death, he would not keep his station. So we read of a time foreboding in the closing verse of this chapter, chapter 22, verse 25. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the short place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken it. And all those vessels were carried off to Babylon. This is indeed a reference to the Babylonian captivity and destruction of Jerusalem, after which the office which Eliakim had held would be abolished forever. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we read of Jeconiah, king of Judah. Is this man Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeconiah was also called, Jeconiah was also called Jehoiachin, the father of Jehoiakim, of whom we read in Jeremiah chapter 36. Therefore thus saith Yahweh of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. When the king of Babylon removed Jehoiakim, he made Zedekiah his uncle king in his stead. And when Zedekiah was removed, all of his sons were slain before his eyes. So there would be no more earthly kings in Judah, and therefore no need for a steward in the house of a king. The key of David, which rested on the shoulders of Eliakim, had fallen. However, Yahshua Christ, the rightful heir to the throne of Judah, according to the genealogies, and who is also Yahweh God incarnate, who alone could be the rightful king of Israel, had declared in his revelation in chapter 3, in verse 7, in part, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. Christ, being the king of Israel, has now possessed the key of David these past 2,000 years. That concludes our prophecy through, I'm sorry, our commentary on the prophecy of Isaiah through Isaiah chapter 22. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. And good night.